All right, well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you all. We are so grateful for all you fathers out there. We celebrate you today. It is a day for you as you seek to emulate your Heavenly Father in heaven. So like Jeff said, my name is Ryan Arthur. I've been coming here for about 15 years now with my family, and we used to go to Calvary Church by the Sea, which met at the Artist Theater at the high school, and we live just behind the high school. So when that kind of evaporated, that church, and moved to another city, the next kind of logical progression for us was down here. It was only like another minute walk. So we've been here for about, 15 years, and it's been such a blessing to be here and getting to walk with Jeff for 15 years and being a youth intern with Sam at the Amazing Youth Ministry and all the leaders there. It's been such an honor and a privilege, and so I feel so humbled and honored today to be up here. And when Jeff asked me about 6 months ago to speak, definitely was a bit freaked out for a while, and it had kind of weighed heavy on my mind since he released the schedule, but it's been such a good experience kind of digging into this text and allowing the Lord to just speak to me through Stephen's life and through this book of Acts. And so we enter into the story kind of at a very intense moment, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7:54 through 8:1. And so if you guys were here last week or the following week, we were introduced to Stephen, and Jeff spoke about last week how he was convicted of blaspheming against the temple and against the law, which was pretty significant then because it could warrant a death sentence. So we are now in the courtroom, and he is in front of about 35 of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin of the day, and he is giving a sermon to them. It's actually the longest recorded sermon in the whole book of Acts. It's longer than Peter's or Paul's, in all the texts of Acts, which is phenomenal. I think obviously there's something very important in that text for us to learn. And this sermon reminded me of another sermon in Luke. It's actually not recorded for us, but Luke hints about it. And after Jesus had been crucified, and on the third day when he supposedly had raised for the dead, there was two of his disciples walking back to one of their towns called Emmaus. And they were just stricken with grief and sorrow and kind of confused because they had heard a report of that he had raised from the dead, from Mary. So they're walking and talking about these things, and Jesus comes up to them on the road, and they're kept from recognizing him, which I think is really important. And he's like, "What are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Are you the only person who's new to Jerusalem that hasn't heard the news? Like, who are you? Like, this, like, everybody knows what's been going on here." And he's like, "No, what things? Like, tell me." So they tell him a little bit about it, and he's like, and this is what he says. This is in Luke 24, verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" So we see Stephen kind of do something very, very similar. We see him go through the law. We see him go and talk about all the prophets and how they were pointing eventually to Jesus. He's like, "You guys, this is not a new story. Jesus is not new. This movement of people following Jesus as disciples of him is not a new thing. Connect the dots for yourself. See how it points to Jesus and how he is the fulfillment of the law and of the temple, and that he is a better law and he is a better temple." And so he's waiting for this to kind of click for them. He's like, "You guys, take a step back for a second. Take a step back out of your position as a religious leader and just seek to learn from the prophets. Hear them afresh. Let it enter into your hearts, the seed of the word, and let it really resonate." Because after those two men had heard Jesus, they're talking later, and they're like, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us?" And they didn't know how it was Jesus, but the word, the prophets, they spoke, and their hearts connected it, and it clicked. And they had that kind of aha moment. And this led me to kind of reflect back on when I had that sort of moment, this aha moment. And as many of you know, I went to a Christian mission organization when I was 22. My younger sister, Aria, had gone to in 2008. And because of the incredible transformation that took place in her life, God eventually drew me there, and a similar thing occurred. But about halfway through lecture phase, because there's a three-month outreach and a three-month three-month lecture phase and a three-month outreach of discipleship training school. And so it's kind of like a crash course of how to be a follower of Jesus, worship and prayer and the Bible and doctrine and these incredible things that we learned throughout these 3 months. So there was a moment when all the schools of that quarter came together for like a corporate teaching. And one of these guys named Andy, he was speaking about the simplicity of the gospel and the importance of being able to articulate it as a follower of God. So he's like, all right, now it's time for like the practical part. We're going to break up into groups of 5 or 6 people and you guys are going to preach the gospel to each other. And I was like, what? Like, I can't do that. Like, I've never done that. I don't know, like, the first thing about that. And so we ended up, like, getting in groups of 5 or 6, and I was probably, like, the 4th or 5th person in a rotation. And I ended up just speaking about what I knew to be true. And I spoke about, like, what had happened in my own life. And I remember there was this moment when I was connecting the dots as I was speaking and articulating it. When Jesus was on the cross and the wrath of God was poured out upon him for all the sins of mankind, and it just clicked for me right then. And I just started crying. It just resonated like deep, deep in my soul. And that was kind of a very watershed moment in my life and in my walk with the Lord. So this is kind of where we enter in right now, into the story of Stephen. He's before these men, and he's delivering this sermon. So I actually just finished up at Biola a class on Acts, which was kind of incredible that I got to be here to learn about Acts, and I got to be there about Acts. And my professor's name of that class was Dr. John Lundy, and he was just an incredible learned man, very passionate. And he had actually gone to Israel about a year before the class I had taken with him. And it was the first time that he had been there, and he was a New Testament scholar. He got his PhD in New Testament. So when he got there, he said, like, he was just like a kid in a candy store running around, taking photos of every single thing he could, like, that, like, made connection with the New Testament. And he was just running around and having a blast. So he kind of brought that passion into our class, and he would show us a lot of these pictures. And it was really good for me because it kind of helped me to have a similar experience. Like, I was getting to see and put an image to these words that I was reading in Scripture. So the temple is where Stephen is right now. He's in this room called the Hall of the Hewn Stones, where the Sanhedrin would meet, and they would come together in their full sovereignty, and they could dictate life sentences upon blasphemers. So I got a cool picture of the temple. This is a replica that's in Jerusalem, actually, and it's in a museum there, and this is what it would have looked like in the time of Jesus. And you can see how small the houses are compared to the temple. The temple was massive. It was built with 2.3 million stones over the course of 40 to 50 years and 18,000 people working on it continuing throughout that time. And you can go to the next slide. And this is the temple up close. And at the top, there's these golden grapes. And they're about the size of a human. So this thing was huge. And it kind of makes sense when you go into Mark and you see the disciples talk to Jesus like, oh, like, look at how magnificent these stones are. Look at how great and beautiful our temple is. So this is where we enter in, right here, into the temple this day. And this is they were very familiar with this place. Peter had been here. Jesus had been here. They had been in this hall. They had been before these religious leaders who were seeking to kind of crush their movement. And now Stephen has delivered one of the longest sermons to them. So we're going to go ahead and get into the text. And I'm just going to read like 2 or 3 verses and then kind of pick out some things that I thought were interesting and that the Lord wanted to talk about. So now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And now he's going to tell them. He sees this, and now he's going to proclaim this to them. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So something about Stephen is that we see that he is full of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that Luke wants to make sure that we really know and understand about Stephen. If you go back to chapter 6 when we're introduced to him, when they're looking for men to serve, they were looking for men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then later it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it says he was full of grace and power. So I think there is a correlation between having a life full of the Holy Spirit rather than being filled. There is moments in Acts, and we'll see throughout the rest of the book, that people are filled with the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. They're filled with the Holy Spirit to pray. They're filled to speak with boldness and eloquence to a large crowd. But it says here that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, that he had cultivated this lifestyle of walking in community and in communion and intimacy with Jesus. And there was a moment in my life, I valet in Laguna, and one of the managers there, he just never liked me. I'm not sure why. He runs like the management of the restaurant, and I'm outside valeting, and he would just be mean to me over the course of my time there, and it was actually really good for me, because I was learning how to love someone who is actually a little bit hard for me to love, which doesn't happen that often. So I remember there's this one night that me and my boss, Jeremy, who runs the valet, we were outside just hanging out, and this guy had come out, and he had said something to my boss, and all of a sudden, I just felt like impelled to encourage him, like to just call out the gold in his life, that I thought he was like an incredible man, that he was a good manager and a good father, and he just kind of didn't really know how to react, because the most of his relationships and his interactions with his employees are filled with a lot of tension. So he just kind of like stepped back and looked at my boss and was like, did you make him say that? Like, what's going on here? He just didn't know how to receive it. And I was like, oh man, I just felt like you needed to hear that. I just felt like you needed to be encouraged. So we see that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is an important thing for us to note down, that he cultivated this, that this is a part of his daily life, a second to second walking in step with the Holy Spirit. So Stephen says to them that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this reminds me of when Jesus is actually before the council himself in Luke 22, when after he had been beaten by the people who came to arrest him in the garden, they brought him before the council. And this is in Luke 22, verse 66. It says, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God in power. So this position of being at the right hand of God in power had extreme significance. It's mentioned in the Psalms, it's mentioned in Daniel, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be brought to the Ancient of Days and given all authority and all power, and he will sit at the co-equal position of God's right hand to be the judge who will make everything right one day. And so when Stephen validates Jesus' words here, that spells trouble for the Pharisees, because they believed him to just be the pseudo-Messiah that had come to turn people away from their teaching. So now that Jesus is standing, he is standing as Stephen's advocate. Rather, as he sits as a judge, he stands as Stephen's advocate, as Stephen's ready to lay down his life for him. So we get, I was reading this commentary, and there's this really profound sentence that talks about this moment. This guy's name is Robert Jameson. He says, we cannot doubt that the standing posture here exceptionally ascribed to Christ at the right hand of God is intended to express the eager interest with which he watched from the skies the scene in that council chamber and the full tide of his spirit, which he was at that moment engaged in pouring into the heart of his heroical witness until it beamed in radiance from his countenance. So you just get this picture of Jesus standing in heaven and staring into the eyes of Stephen, is encouraging and pouring into his heart, like, you got this. You have lived a life of service to me, and I will give you the strength to ultimately give the ultimate sacrifice of your life. And there's a part in Acts 3 as Peter was giving a sermon to a group of people, and I'll read it for you. There's one point that really spoke to me. It says, that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things comes about. So one day, Jesus is going to come from heaven to restore everything. And you kind of get this picture that heaven's receiving him. It's almost like as if it's holding him back, because his work and his job one day will be to make everything right, and there will be no more pain and there will be no more tears. And so as this moment's going on, you kind of get a little bit of his heart that he's standing to stand in solidarity with his man as he's going to give the ultimate sacrifice. So that's where we are. And now, as they heard this, They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen, as he's dying, looks very much like Jesus, very similar to the way that Jesus died, forgiving his crucifiers. Stephen is now forgiving the people who are stoning him to death. And I think this is a life that we are called to live, of forgiveness and peace in the midst of persecution, when people badmouth us or cut us off on the freeway. And I still get pissed about that all the time. Like, don't do that. Like, you stupid person. And I just felt like convicted, like, just got to forgive that person. How about I pray for them instead of getting mad at them? So we see, as Stephen lived a life seeking to simply emulate Jesus, he was able to serve and give his life for the gospel, which ultimately allowed him to give his life for the gospel. And I think a good question for us is, it's a bit hypothetical to ask if we would give our life for this movement, for Jesus, but what are we living for? Are we living for the gospel? And if we're not living for the gospel, what is it that we are living for today? I think that's a great question to really ask ourselves. Is Jesus the Lord of our life? Is he seated on the throne of our heart? And for Stephen to proclaim Lord Jesus, he's giving him the ultimate title of God. And for the Pharisees, they were like, no, this is not the case. We put that guy to death. He is not seated at the right hand of God. He is dead. So calling him Lord is making a serious statement. And another amazing teacher I had was Dr. Williams at Biola, and he gave this great analogy of a solar system. And let's get the next slide. So that's our solar system, and you can see how massive the sun is compared to our planets. You can fit 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun. So it is quite large. And because of its gravitational pull and its substance, it's able to allow all the planets to orbit and function properly. And if you replace the sun with, let's say, Pluto or Jupiter or Saturn or any of the planets, it would spiral out of control and it would no longer be a solar system, and nor would we be here. So there's a word that's ascribed to God in the Hebrew tongue called kavod, and it's glory or weightiness or substance. And because God is weighty and he is infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing, he alone can allow our solar system of our lives to really function the way it should. But we often tend to want to replace God with so many different things. That could be money, that can be our job, that could be a good thing. This professor said, too, that when we make good things ultimate things, they become idols. As if we're taking, like, a beam of the sun that makes us feel good and holding on to it, but when we cut it off from the sun, it disappears and becomes dark. So that could be something good from God, a gift from God. But if we really kind of seek to put that in the place of God, ultimately it's not going to fulfill us how God can. So a really important thing, I think, for me was being like, wow, what is at the center of my life? What is my whole world revolving around? Is it really Christ-centered, or is surfing there, or is my job there, or school there, or study, or my family, or my friends? What is really driving me? What is really at the center? What is my anchor in life? And I think this is a good thing for us to ask today. For you, what is it? What could potentially be trying to replace God at the center of your life? It's so prevalent in our culture to do this. I mean, you see it in love songs. People elevate others to the place of God, their job, their money. They seek so many things, as I have before, to really replace God, and it ends up leaving me simply unfulfilled. And I remember when I kind of had this moment when I bent my knee, when I allow God to take his rightful place in the center of my life. And it was at in Hawaii when I was in YWAM. And there was a moment, it was before that I had that aha moment. I just felt that I needed to physically bend my knee to God and submit my life to him. And that physical act really had a lot in my heart. There's a big moment, a shift in my heart. And I think that's important for us to really ask if God is there at the center of our life, if we've actually taken ourselves off the throne of our heart and now he's there unchallenged. So now as we go into the beginning of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we obviously have come up against some type of enemy here, that there's men and women that are seeking to crush this movement, to not let it take any type of traction in society. And one of my professors is the same one who taught my Acts class, Dr. Lundy. He was talking about the importance of perspective taking, about putting ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees and seeing what they believed and why so badly they wanted to end this movement of followers of Jesus. And it was because that they were believing that one day a militant Messiah would come back to actually physically restore the kingdom of Israel to them and kick out the oppressors of the Romans and to restore the kingdom. And they believed that they could make this come about by causing the whole of the nation of Israel to obey the Torah. And they believed that if they were strong enough, that they taught hard enough, with enough zeal and passion and brought everyone back around, that they could actually make this happen. But obviously Jesus came in and did something so much more wonderful and beautiful that the prophets were seeking to awaken the Pharisees to. They simply couldn't see it. And so we see Saul now as the chief persecutor. He's going about seeking to ravage the church. And the Greek term used here, I don't know what it is, but I know what it means, is that it's like as a wolf was going after its prey and seeking to dismember it and tear it apart. And this is like very intense verbiage to use here for the apostle. Like, he was adamantly seeking to kill and put this thing to death. But as we see in the beginning of the chapter in Acts 1:8, Jesus kind of gives us the blueprint that, here, I'll read it for you. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So they knew that this day was coming. They knew that at one point they were going to be released, whether that was out of joy and community, like being released into the nations. I'm sure that's what they would have liked it to be, that they were going to go into Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. Because of joy rather than persecution. I don't think that that's something that they were like, oh yeah, we're going to be scattered because we're being thrown from our homes. We're being like threatened out of here. And I think it goes back even to Luke. Jesus is talking about, he's telling them, this was a guarantee. Jesus said, this will come. Persecution will come. If you seek to follow me, this is not an easy road. This is you picking up a cross and following your Messiah. And he tells them in Luke 21, he says, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to understand or contradict. You will be delivered up by even parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will be put to death." So we see this really coming to life here. And for Stephen, I think he was totally ready and willing to give his life for the gospel because he believed that this movement, that this kingdom of God was far worth anything else he could give his life to. He believed that this cause was absolutely worth it. So today, a couple days ago, I was looking up just kind of like current day persecution because it's still happening at a very, very high rate. It's actually getting worse. And countries like North Korea and Afghanistan and Iraq and Eritrea. And I was reading about the Chinese church and how the government is seeking to rezone the plots of land that they are on so that they can demolish them with bulldozers and build something else. And this has been happening since the new government came into power in 2012 or 2011. And they've been taking the crosses off churches. Over 2,000 crosses have been removed from the churches since 2014. And actually in April, they're about to bulldoze a church, and the pastor and his wife are standing out front in opposition, and they simply bulldozed them into the ditch and buried them alive, and they lost their lives. So this is happening on an everyday basis. The leaders of the church, the pastors, are being charged up on trumped-up charges and as embezzlement and fraud and seeking to simply just wipe out. So this is happening all over the place. But it's going to happen. When the light shines in the darkness is going to try and wipe it out. They're going to try and quench the fire, but inevitably it's just going to spread. And as we see in China, it's the fastest growing church, or one of them, in the world. And I guess by the year 2030, it's going to be the largest Christian nation in the world. So God is really having his way in the persecuted areas of the world. And we're going to see this in Acts. In chapter 12, Herod the king is going to put to death James, who was with Jesus all the time, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to kill him. And then he's going to put Peter in prison in an effort to really like destabilize the church. And what's going to happen at the end of that chapter, spoiler alert, is that he's going to be dead, and the word of God is going to be increasing and multiplying, and Peter will be released from prison, continuing his work. So I think for us today, as we leave and as we conclude, let's take an honest look at our hearts and get alone with the Lord and ask him, what's challenging you for your throne on my heart? Is there something that I am really orienting my life around that isn't healthy, that's causing my life to go out of control, for there not to be purpose and vision in my life because I'm looking to the wrong things for it? So as we go home, I think that's an amazing or an incredibly important thing for us to do. And also to pray for the persecuted church, to stay up to date. Mark Ellis has an amazing website called God Reports, and he sends out like weekly emails about the persecuted church and about amazing stories that God is doing around the world. And that's a good way to stay up to date about what's going on around the world with our brothers and sisters as we stand with them as a unified body. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And I think that's an important thing for us to really stay up to date and let our hearts kind of break for what breaks God's heart, because just because we don't get to actually experience it every day, our brothers and sisters do. So let us pray for them. And thank you guys for listening. Thank you for being here. Happy Father's Day.